David, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Can you talk to us about what does it mean to grieve without hope, and what gospel truths can we cling to?
Yeah, that's a great question. Y'all got a Bible with you? Why don't you get it out and let's do 2 minutes of Bible study together, since you're not in small groups. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. That's Donna's subtle way of saying speak up. Alright, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the question is, we grieve as those who have no hope. So let's talk about grief with hope. How do we find hope when we think about death in such a raw way? So Campbell would have been 6 next week. He has a twin sister. That's going to be an incredibly hard birthday. And our hearts break for them, but then you think about your own children, you think about, we're struck, aren't we, by how fragile life is, how vulnerable we really are. We don't think we're vulnerable. We don't think our children are vulnerable, not really. And then you see someone's story like the Dales, and it's chilling and it's scary and it's hard. So where do you anchor your hope? Well, that's really what Paul's talking about in this paragraph at the end of chapter 4, isn't he? The situation in Thessalonica is that there are people who are now beginning to die and Jesus hasn't come back yet. And some thought that Christ would come back soon, that within the first generation after the resurrection, the end would have already come by now. And that hasn't happened. People are starting to die off and Christ hasn't come. And people's faith is being shaken. And so the question is, how do we deal with grief? And Paul says we can grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And those two things are important, because sometimes we're tempted to say that a Christian perspective on death means that you don't feel sad, that you ought to be, quote, strong. I get very frustrated with that language of being strong, because it's really code for I'm not allowed to cry and I'm not allowed to feel what I'm feeling. And that's not right. We should grieve. Grief is appropriate. Jesus grieved at the graveside of Lazarus. It's godly to grieve, provided that we grieve well. We grieve as those who have hope. And Paul shows us where we find our hope. First he says, verse 14, that our confidence in our own future resurrection is rooted in the knowledge that Jesus has already risen himself. So how do you know that death isn't the end? Well, you know it's not the end because Jesus is alive. And he is the anchor for all of us who believe. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So part of what's in the background to the way that Paul is framing this whole question, this is important and worth wrestling with, is is this whole business of bodies and souls, and what happens to your body, and what happens when you go to heaven, and what about when Jesus comes back? I hear it said over and over. I heard it said during the course of this past weekend that when you go to heaven, you get a new body. And I understand what drives that, but it's not correct. We get a new body at the resurrection. The Shorter Catechism, I read this at the graveside yesterday. The Shorter Catechism, I think it's question 37, asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? And it answers, the soul of believers are made perfect in holiness. The soul of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do pass immediately into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. Now that's an important thing to get your head around. Our bodies, if you're a Christian, your body as well as your soul is united to Christ, because we're not made to be souls that happen to have bodies sort of incidentally. God designed us to be spiritual and physical in a unity, and it's really an effect, it's a consequence of sin that our bodies and our souls are divided. And when the resurrection happens, when Jesus returns and all things are made new, our bodies will be made new as well and reunited to our souls. We don't get bodies till the resurrection. What does that mean for our souls between now and then? I really couldn't tell you, except to say that they are with the Lord in joy and rest and glory and beauty and happiness. The way that I put this to the Dales was that Campbell won't have his new body until David and Jill and Avery can be there with him and they get their new bodies as well. The resurrection of our loved ones waits for the resurrection of us all when the new creation takes place. There's a glorious resurrection coming and we'll all get to enter it together. And Jesus has come. So when Jesus comes back, the dead will rise. They will rise. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will be transformed and changed and go to meet him, and we will be always with the Lord, he says in verse 17. Verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. That's another clue about where we find our hope, gospel hope, in the midst of grief. Therefore encourage one another with these words. So, two parts to that. Encourage one another with these words. So how do you encourage one another? You encourage one another with the promises of God, with the knowledge that death isn't the end, that Jesus lives and that he's coming back soon. What we want is for someone to say, here's how it all makes sense. Here's the meaning in the death. And I can't give that to you, and I don't think the scriptures really gives that to you. What the scriptures do give to us is clarity that death is not the end. There's no period at the end of a person's life when they die, if they believe in Jesus. And death will be perfectly undone when he comes back. And that's the Christian hope. And we're to use that hope with each other. So the first part is you need to know the Christian hope clearly. You have to have these words on your lips and in your mind and in your heart. You need to be using them for your own comfort and encouragement. And then he says, encourage one another. Part of gospel hope and finding gospel hope in the midst of grief is the one anothering that Paul calls us to here. So there will be times when it's hard for you to find hope. Even though you know all the truth in your head, it doesn't seem to reach your heart. That's when we need one another. In God's providence in the church, that's why you need the church. You need the people of God. God's providence in the church, very often when we are down, there are others who are up. And when they're down, we're up. And we're able to encourage one another. But real gospel encouragement is not just saying nice things and being a companion and being warm and tender-hearted. Gospel encouragement uses the word of God and the promises of God, because that's where real, lasting, enduring hope that is solid and not a chimera. You know, it doesn't just evaporate in the sun. It's not blown away by the wind. It's real and substantial. So that's a long-winded answer. It's a preacher's problem, I'm afraid.
To people who wonder how a good God could let faithful people suffer this loss, how do we speak to them?
I'd say two things. First, listen carefully to the questioner. They may be asking sort of abstractly as a point of discussion. Then your answer might be different. If they're asking from a place of grief and sorrow and personal anxiety, then before you actually answer the question, you need to ask them some more questions. I think it would be wise, rather than to quickly answer and give some sort of theological defense for the goodness of God in the face of evil, it would be wise to ask about their circumstances. Where is the question coming from? What's going on in their heart? Because they may not really be asking, why does a good God allow bad things to happen? What they may be asking is, help me make sense of the world because my world is falling apart. And so part of your answer, and you do need to answer the question, but part of your answer really needs to attend to the questioner. You need to attend to people's hearts. So hear more than just the words that are said. Hear what's really being asked. Hear what's really going on. And to do that, you may need to ask some questions. Yeah. Right. Well, I think I'd say, well, thanks for the question. It's a really important question. It's a hard question. And I think I would then say, before I answer it, and I do want to answer it, why don't you tell me a bit about yourself? I have the sense that maybe this is a little raw for you. Is that right? And just try and gently lead them out to talk about what's really going on. And if someone asks this question, there's no way to sort of come at them covertly. If it's a raw thing, there's no way to sort of make them talk without actually asking them what's going on. You've got to find a way, gently and with empathy and with a smile and with eye contact and with a listening ear, to ask direct questions and say, look, you know, I want to help. But if I'm really going to be of help, I need to understand a little bit of where this is coming from. Maybe you could tell me about that. As to the question itself, this is not the gentlest answer, but somewhere in the background, this is the truth. Really, the question is the wrong question. The right question is, why does a good God not end us all immediately? The great mystery is not why do people die, sometimes tragically. The great mystery is why does anyone live? Because we live and sin against God every day. And so our this question presupposes that the particular circumstance that is causing our grief does not deserve the treatment that's been received. And that therefore it's somehow different and unique and special. That we are, that, you know, maybe other people deserve somehow to suffer, but my situation is different. Actually, that the hard truth is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we all of us deserve the wrath and curse of God. And the great mystery is that he doesn't give it to us immediately. He's patient with us and forbearing with us and extends grace to us and mercy to us and holds out the gospel to us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's extraordinary when you think about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people. God would be right to destroy us all immediately. He would be just and good to do it. That's consistent with his goodness, not inconsistent. It's consistent with his goodness. What's extraordinary is that his goodness is shaped by his mercy and his patience and his love. That's part of the answer. Another part of the answer is sort of what I said in the funeral the other day. God doesn't leave us to suffer sort of in a distant, he doesn't sit in a distant, aloof posture, unconcerned with the suffering of people. And we know that because his son descends into suffering, unimaginable suffering. Really, the heart of the Christian gospel is that God becomes a human being and is socially alienated and ostracized. His own mother and brothers thought he was crazy at one point. The religious elite condemned him as demon-possessed and a traitor. The Romans thought he was seditious. He was imprisoned unjustly. He was tortured. He was crucified, you know, stripped naked and hung on a cross and shamed, mocked. And then he died. And he died not just in the midst of human ostracism and suffering. He died under the wrath and curse of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here, right at the heart of the Christian gospel, is an extraordinary mystery. God becomes man and is God forsaken. So in the end, there's not a perfect answer to the question, why would a good God allow suffering? But that mystery, that hard question, becomes even more acute when you take people to the cross. You say, I don't know all the answer to it, but God has entered into it with us extraordinarily and condescended to meet us in our suffering. So you have someone in Jesus that gets it, that understands and knows, who's walked through it, and who, in fact, has walked through darker suffering than any of us ever will. So there's someone to whom you can turn, who understands, who gets it, who knows, who's been there. Those are all incomplete answers, because what we're really talking about is the problem of evil is the great mystery, isn't it?
Many in this room are facing their own trials, whether it's marriage or infertility or struggling with a child or miscarriage or something else. How can we prepare? What can you speak to those that are going through trials, and how can we prepare for trials?
In some ways, that's an impossible question, because the trials are not uniform, are they? And you acknowledge that in the question. So everyone's trials are different, and our sufferings, even when they're the same thing, so your child might get cancer, but the way you experience that and endure that will be different than the way David and Jill have experienced that and endured that. Nobody's trials are the same. I mean, even when the circumstances outwardly are similar, you're not the same, and so it won't feel the same to you as it feels to someone else. So it's very difficult to say, here's the answer, here's the thing that you do. However, the fact of death is something we need to reckon with. I think our culture has made that increasingly difficult for us in almost two opposite directions. On the one hand, death is now entertainment. So we watch death on our television screens all the time. People get shot in movies, and it's sort of, you know, just there, and it's entertainment. On the other hand, we've so medicalized death that it's become sort of clinical and distant from us, and it's hard for us to experience it because of that. It's not nearly as much an ordinary fact of our daily existence as it may have been for our forefathers. And so when we face it, it's much harder. So part of, this is going to sound terribly maudlin, and please understand this isn't just because I'm Scottish that I'm saying this. The Puritans used to meditate on death, on their own death, on the prospect of death, on how will I meet God? How will I respond when I face my end? How do I want to die? How do I want others to think about it? How can I die well? What does that mean, to die well? Those are important questions to be asking ourselves. We don't like to think about that. It's hard to think about that. But it's actually quite important. I would say you need to stay close to Jesus every day. I don't think there's a sort of single theological silver bullet that will mean that if you just grasp this truth, you will be prepared to face trials. The fact is, we face trials unprepared when they come, always. That's what makes them trials. And what makes them difficult is that they expose to us again how inadequate we are for life. Actually, they show us something that's always true, we just don't always feel it to be true. And that is that we are not up to the task of living on our own. We need Jesus. And if you're going to be prepared for trials, you need to understand that you need Jesus before trials come, so that you've developed the habit of clinging to him when they strike. It's not too late to find hope and strength when trials hit, but it's wise and better to be ready before they hit, before they strike. So you need to keep short accounts with Christ. You need to be much in prayer. You need to be in his words. You need to be in church with God's people, worshiping and hearing his word. You need Jesus. You need a clear grasp of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And here's why. If God is not on the throne when the worst trial hits, even though we still have questions. So the question with regard to Campbell is, why would a sovereign God so order things so that this would happen? That's a hard question to face, and I don't have an answer. But the alternative is that God was surprised when Campbell Dale got sick. More than that, the alternative is that not only was he surprised, he was impotent. God was as much a victim as Campbell Dale. God was unable to help. God was unprepared. God is weak. I don't want a God like that. I want a God who's going to bring sin and death and suffering and evil to an end one day. I want a God who breaks the tomb and raises Jesus. You can't have it both ways. So sometimes you'll hear it said, oh, my God would never do such a thing. And that's a tempting way to solve the problem of evil. But the cost is that you have made God a victim. You've made him impotent. You've made him subject to the ebb and flow of chance. A God like that can't rescue you. A God like that can't intervene. Nobody prays in trust to a God like that, because you can never really be sure he can answer. So before trials come, you need to have clearly in place a doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. So the scripture says, Ephesians 1, God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That's hard. That still raises questions, doesn't it? But that God is a God upon whom you can depend, who is not subject to, is not the victim of a world of flux and change and mutation and chaos and suffering and death. But he's a God, rather, who presides over it. He's a God before whom you bow in awe and say, you're bigger than I, you understand more than I, you're better than I, you're good, and you're in control. And I don't get it, but I trust you. So you need to keep short accounts with Jesus. You need to have a clear and robust doctrine of divine sovereignty. And you need one another. It goes back to the one anothering. You need not just one another in this room. You need the Church of Jesus Christ, with older people and younger people and little children and people nearing the end of their race and students and parents and singles. You need elders who are God's ordained shepherds, who will come after you and sit with you and be in your life and in your home. You need to be in the church.
A death such as Campbell strikes fear in my heart. This could happen to us, and I'm afraid.
Right. Me too. It's hard, isn't it? And it's scary. And that's why what I was saying a moment ago about God's sovereignty is so important. I don't know how you get out of bed the next morning if you did not have the sovereignty of God to cling to. Because otherwise, there's no plan. And Campbell's death was meaningless. And should hard things happen in our own worlds, it would be meaningless too. So how do you face the possibility? Because God, let's be clear, God does not make a promise that everything is going to be okay in your life. Does not promise that you won't get sick, that your loved ones won't get sick, that bad things will not happen. The gospel message is not come to Jesus and he'll fix your private world. Come to Jesus and you'll have a better marriage. Come to Jesus and you'll be the perfect parent. Come to Jesus and all your children will fall into line and say yes ma'am and yes sir. That's not the gospel, and he makes no such promise. His promise is I will be with you. And I will strengthen you, and I will keep you, and I will lead you, and I am enough for you. I will forgive you and cleanse you. That's the gospel. We need to be clear about that. And since that's true, since there are no promises that hard things won't happen, in fact, the scriptures promise us the contrary, hard things will happen. Paul, when he visited the churches again, he went back through after his missionary journey and visited the churches that he planted, and he told them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. That was his message. Way to be encouraging, Paul. That was his message. He comes back around these little churches and he says, okay guys, here's the message. Here's what you need to get your head around. Now you're following Jesus. It's going to get tough from here on out. Follow Jesus, you're going to suffer. That was the path he trod. That's the path you'll tread. He suffered, so will you if you follow him. So get ready. And the way you get ready is by clinging to a good God who reigns. So when he says to you, I will never leave you or forsake you, he can deliver. So you fight fear with faith in the promises and in the sovereignty of God. And you need to preach that truth to yourself. Build a pulpit in your heart and start pounding away with the truth. If you've never read Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Spiritual Depression, do yourself a favor. It's the best piece of pastoral counsel I've ever read. Spiritual Depression. It's not about being depressed, actually. It's about spiritual ups and downs in your Christian life and how you deal with it. Spiritual Depression is not a great name. Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in there, he early in the book, he's expounding Psalms 42 and 43. If you know Psalms 42 and 43, you'll know that they have a chorus that repeats in both Psalms over and over. Actually, a lot of people for that reason think that they were originally one single psalm. So take your Bibles out and look at Psalms 42 and 43 for 2 minutes. Psalms 42 and 43. You see the chorus in verse 5, and then again in verse 11 of Psalm 42, and then again at verse 5 of Psalm 43. You see that? There's a repeat chorus. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The psalmist is in a hard, sore, dark place. To whom is he speaking in verse 5 and verse 11 and in verse 5 again of Psalm 43? To whom is he speaking? So he's not talking to God, is he? And he's not talking to the world. He's talking to himself. So he takes himself in hand and he says, okay, soul, here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to believe. And Martin Lloyd-Jones in Spiritual Depression says, so much of our trouble is caused by listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. Right? So you wake up, the tape's already playing. And mostly it's junk that you hear. Fear, worry, self-doubt, guilt, frustration, judgmentalism, panic, pride, self-congratulation, and on and on and on and on. And Lloyd-Jones says, actually, a Christian response to that inner tape that's playing, that voice that starts as soon as you open your eyes, is to say, enough. I'm not going there. These are the things that are true. These are gospel truths. That's where I'm going to stand, and start repeating them to yourself. That's why memorizing scripture is so helpful. Start quoting the truth. Whatever is good and whatever is true and whatever is praiseworthy and whatever is noble and whatever is of good report, think on these things, the scripture says. Have you seen A Beautiful Mind, the movie, A Beautiful Mind?
It's a great movie.
It's a great movie. And is it John Nash? Is that the character's name? Played by Russell Crowe. Fantastic movie. He has multiple personality disorder. And you don't know it until about two-thirds of the way through the movie. And so it starts off pretty normally, and then it starts getting really weird. And eventually the penny drops and you realize this is seen almost from his point of view as his condition spirals out of control. And at the end, and he takes medication, and eventually he doesn't get fixed, but he gets better. And he's a genius. He wins the Nobel Prize for economics. And he's teaching, I think he's teaching in Harvard or Yale or one of the Ivy League schools. And you see him at the end, an old man walking through the quad, you know, and a student comes up to him and says, Professor Nash, do you still hear the voices? Do you still see whoever the personalities, whatever their names were? And suddenly the camera kind of zooms out and you see way in the background the figure of the man that he was seeing in his delusions. And he turns to the student and he says, yes, I do. And I don't take the medication anymore. Well, how come you're able to function? And he says, like a diet of the mind, there are certain appetites I choose not to indulge. That's what the psalmist is doing in Psalms 42 and 43. That's what Lloyd-Jones is saying. Like a diet of the mind, there are certain appetites I choose not to indulge. I'm not going there. I'm not going to listen to that. Holiness isn't just about what you do with your hands and your feet and your eyes and your mouth. Holiness is about what you do with the thoughts that race through your brain and whether you let them fester or whether you will say, enough, I'm not going to think about that anymore. I'm not going to listen to that anymore. These are the things I know to be true. Start preaching truth to yourself. That's where hope, that's how you fight fear. That's how you deal with anxiety. That's how you find hope. You preach truth to your heart as loudly and as passionately and as well as you can. Imitate the most erudite and forceful preacher you know and pound away on the bully pulpit of your own conscience with gospel truth.
Thanks. I don't know what to say to someone who has lost a child. Are there generally helpful and unhelpful things to say in this situation?
I I'm not always sure we should say anything. I think we feel like we have to say something, and I don't know that that's always right. So that's one thing to say. Be a friend. You know, the rules of friendship still apply. This is still a human being, and they still need a friend. And they need someone to talk about. Sometimes they need someone to talk about something other than their dead child. Somebody who gets that they still live in the world where little mundane things still have to happen. Who's willing to talk with them about life. Because at some point in the journey, Jill and David have got to face the fact that whatever they're feeling, they can't press pause on life. Life is going to keep happening. And at some point, they're going to begin to think about how do we face tomorrow and how do we start to go on. That's going to be extremely difficult. And they're going to need friends around them who will not, who'll do two things. They won't say ever, you shouldn't be thinking about Campbell anymore. And you shouldn't be feeling sad anymore. So don't ever, ever do that. Don't be saying you should be over this by now. Don't ever do that.
Don't say it'll be fine in a year, you mean?
Yeah, don't say time is a healer. Yeah. That's terrible, and it's not true. Time doesn't heal. God heals. Grace heals. Time just goes by. And the person you love still isn't there. Sometimes time makes it worse, not bad. Time is not a healer. Don't say that. Don't use cliches. Don't use platitudes. That's an unhelpful. That's a good thing to say. Don't do that. Don't trot out the same tired 10 phrases. Because they ring hollow on your own lips when you say them, and they ring hollow in the ears of those to whom you say them. I would say, be mindful often that in grief, especially in particularly tragic circumstances, there's a swirl, there's a kind of a storm of people that surround the grieving in the first 3 weeks. And then it all stops. And then it gets really, really hard. So you might think about week 4. And week 8, and week 12, and week 20, rather than rushing in on week 1. What Jill and David are going to need are friends for the long haul. So that's part of it. I don't know that we need to be saying something. We may need to be listening. And if you're a good friend, and you're willing to be a good friend, you don't want to lead with your words. You want to let them lead with theirs and let conversation happen naturally. And if you're doing some of the things we've already been talking about for your own heart with gospel truth, be praying a lot. And as you comfort yourself with the truth, the same truth with which you're comforted, you can use to comfort others also. But I would say the main thing is avoid platitudes, avoid the same 6 things that everybody says in these circumstances, and minister with integrity and honesty and reality. And if you don't know what to say, that's okay. And you can grieve with people and beside people and walk with them through it. That's much more important than having the little speech prepared as though your speech is going to change their world. That's just not true.
This next question I wish I could have asked you before Friday, because when I told my 5-year-old, he ran out of the room and said, but he's just a kid, as he was running out of the room. How should we talk to our own children about this? Mm. I know it's not a one-time conversation, but do you have any...
I actually think that's really important. One temptation is to not talk to our children about it because we don't want to upset them. And I think there's ways to do this that would be more upsetting than others. And so you want to be careful and wise. And you know your own children and you know where they're at and what's going on in their world. And so be wise about that. But having a conversation about death and heaven and the Christian hope and the resurrection is important. It was vitally important for Campbell. Campbell needed to know that he could trust Jesus, and he needed to know that death isn't the end, and he needed to know that heaven is wonderful and that he should want to go there. And so does Avery, and so do Jill and David. And they need to be talking about that as a family, and they have been talking about that as a family, and it's a beautiful thing. And they find enormous comfort, and Avery finds comfort in those facts. And Avery's asking, okay, she's talking about what's he doing right now. You know, I bet you there's like bouncy houses there, and you don't have to pay for them, she says. And, you know, who's he going to see there? So Daniel, he's going to see Daniel there. And that is wonderful. And so talking about the beauty and the joy of that and the reality of that with excitement and hope communicates well to our church. We want to give them the equipment they're going to need to face life. And part of that is helping them face death. This is just the waiting room, right? This is just the waiting room. What's next is the main event. This is just the waiting room. We pass from the land of the dead into the land of the living when we die. And we need to have that clear, and our children need to have that clear. So I've had conversations with David and Jill about things like, what did they say to Avery about the burial? So we talked about how Jesus died and was buried. And just like Jesus died and was buried, when we die, we get buried too. And Jesus rose from the dead. And one day he's going to come back, and Campbell's going to wake up, and he's going to rise from the dead too. And wouldn't that be an amazing thing? That doesn't make that conversation easy, but it gives some categories that Avery could understand. So you have to say death is part of life, and it's really hard, and it's okay to be sad. And I would ask questions as well as tell facts. I would say, so tell me how you feel about this. What's happening in your heart as you hear me tell you this? Ask your children how they think about it. And depending on how old they are, they may not have the words yet. So you're going to have to take a long time. And it may take maybe a conversation that happens over a week or 2 weeks in, you know, 3 minute sound bites, where you build a sort of a composite picture of what's really going on and how they're processing this. So, anybody want to follow up on any of that? Yeah.
Should we bring it up periodically, or if they're not bringing it up anymore, wait until they want to talk about it?
I wouldn't raise it without a reason to raise it, but if they knew the Dales, if they were a classmate of Campbell's or something like that, then I think it's important. Even if they don't raise it, they know, and they may be waiting for help. They don't know what to do with it, and so they're just sitting on this fact and going on as normal. And I think it may be useful to at least sort of offer up the possibility of a conversation about it and see if they bite, see if they want to talk. And I wouldn't push too hard, but I would talk about it. And if you have family worship, if you open the Bible and read it together, that might be a good place to do this, because you can talk about how we feel, and you can talk about, you could go to the resurrection and read that and talk about that and have it in that context. That might be a convenient way to do it, rather than, you know, sort of driving back from Walmart or something, which you could do too. I mean, if it's, but actually, sometimes that's the way to do it too, isn't it? These sort of throwaway not too intense, not very scary little conversations that, yeah. Right.
As much as you try to
be right,
to,
right.
Like, you don't get
that's
safe.
Good.
And so I've been wrestling with, and I mean, in many ways, I want my daughter, my younger children, not really grasp it at all, but to stay like that. Like, they're death. Like, he's with Jesus, you know? But I know she won't always. And I know that she's a
yeah.
little, she is, she does feel a little sad. But, so anyway, I just, I'm totally.
Yeah, I think that's great, but I think it's important to allow our children to feel what they feel. And sadness is part of it. We do feel sad because Campbell isn't here anymore. And that's terrible. Death is an enemy. Death is not a good thing. And our feeling of sadness is appropriate and godly and right. What we want our children to do is not to feel like they have to suppress or hide their sadness, that they shouldn't feel it. So we have to find a way to say both, don't we, that there's a wonderful thing that we can be really joyful for and grateful for. Campbell's with Jesus and he's happy. But we're sad because he's not here and we'd like him to be. And both are okay. Both are good. And, yeah, Donna, you had a question too. Right.
What benefits of that? Now, I read, and I thought, and maybe it was a professor of children, you tell me if it's heresy or not. just as, at the end of a long day, you lie down and go to sleep at night, the body rests to prepare for the next day, so the body in the ground is resting, awaiting the great resurrection. So to think of the body in the ground as a rest,
Yeah, I mean, the scriptures talk about death as sleep. They sleep. Now, we need to be careful with that because it doesn't mean that we're not conscious or that we're not. You know, we are with the Lord, consciously enjoying him. And this idea that there's no time between death and resurrection, that's also not correct. The saints in, is it Revelation 7? Is it 7? Under the throne crying out, how long, O Lord? It's not that they're suffering or that they're impatient, but they're aware that sin continues to be a reality in the world and it offends them. It grieves them. People are dying and sick and evil still happens and they want that to be over. So there's a sense in which, you know, there's a minefield, there's complexities. Time is real and there is a delay between death and the resurrection, the new creation. We don't get bodies till the new creation. And yet the body is the Bible does talk about sleep for the body. It's like sleep. It's not the same as sleep, but it's like sleep. Yeah. So did you all hear Donna's question? Talk about the redemptive purposes of suffering. And again, the first thing to say is that suffering is not good. That suffering in itself is never a good thing. And that no Christian should want suffering. Sometimes we get into that. You might have met folks like that or even be tempted to think this way. That, you know, God, make me holy and make me suffer. You know, that somehow that suffering is a good thing intrinsically, and it's not a good thing. It's going to be ended. That's why Jesus suffered and bled and died and rose and reigns, because he's going to end it. That's what he came to do. But the suffering of a Christian is used in the providence of God for our sanctification, for our to change us. Sometimes God deploys suffering in our lives to teach us not to trust ourselves, not to trust our spouse, not to trust our income, not to trust our environment, but to cling more resolutely to Him. And the different forms of suffering sometimes have different effects and purposes. Sometimes it's discipline. Sometimes we've wandered away and the Lord sends hardship into our life. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. God is disciplines the children that He loves so that it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness that Hebrews says. The fruit of righteousness and peace, I think, is the more contemporary translation. So sometimes it's discipline, you know, because we've wandered off and He wants to bring us back. Sometimes it's not discipline. So John 15, every branch that abides in Me will bear much fruit, and every branch that bears much fruit, the Father prunes. There's pruning that happens to fruitful branches, growing Christians. Sometimes we ask ourselves, you know, what did I do wrong that this would be happening to me? That's not always why hard things come. Sometimes hard things come because you're doing right, because you're growing, and God wants you to grow more. Who has roses in their garden? I mean, you have to be brutal with roses, don't you? You don't just like trim the runners off or deadhead them. You have to do that too. But when the season comes around, you cut them back to like an inch from the ground. Your beautiful roses. You chop them. It's drastic. And it's sort of kind of horrible to do it. You're thinking, I'm saying to my wife, are you sure about this? Snip. And of course, next season they come back and they bloom. There's more blooms and they look better and they're healthier and stronger.
If you don't trim them, then they get unruly.
That's right, they grow wild and they don't produce flowering stems. They send out these long kind of runners with nothing on the end of them and just thorns. God doesn't want just thorns. He wants blooms. And so He prunes. Sometimes He sends discipline into our lives. Not because we were doing bad things, but because we're growing and He wants us to grow more. Sometimes suffering becomes suffering becomes a battleground. So to go back to what I was saying earlier about the way we talk to ourselves and the sort of the discipline of the mind. The primary spiritual battlefield is not sort of out there in the world, it's not in the culture, and it's not some ethereal spiritual realm where there's demons and angels having a sword fight. The battleground is your mind and your heart. The battleground is what you're going to do with temptation. So every time you suffer, God has purposes for good, and Satan has purposes for evil. Do any of you know who Bernie Kuiper is? One or two of you do. I was once at he's a retired now PCA pastor, Dutch. I was once at a presbytery meeting where a young man preached, and he gave, shall we say, constructive feedback to his sermon. And in the course of his sermon, he told a story about being in Colorado Springs with Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade. The four spiritual laws, you know, one of the spiritual laws is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And Dr. Kuiper said in his great Dutch accent, well, you know, I said to him, Bill, I found another spiritual law. Oh, really? What's that, Bernie? Yeah. Satan hates you and has a hell of a plan for your death. Satan hates you and has a hell of a plan for your death. Well, that's true all the time. He's looking to mess with you. And whenever suffering comes, he wants to derail your life. He uses it as an opportunity for temptation, for self-pity, for anger. He uses it to tell you, you know what? Your snippy, angry comments in your home are entirely justified. Because after all, look at what you're going through. if only your husband really understood. You know, it's his fault, isn't it? He's just not paying enough attention to you. Or your kids who are out of control and you're screaming at them. But our little inner Pharisee works overtime to say, but it's perfectly justified because I just have so much on my plate. And I'm going through it right now. And they just need to understand that. Satan's always looking to capitalize on our sufferings. And the Lord is always looking to do the same. That's the battleground. So the battle lines are drawn in every trial. And you are not simply a victim blown around on the waves of your suffering. You are a responsible Christian woman. And you must saddle up and march into the fray. Put on the armor of God and go fight. You need to get a bit more mad at your sin. A bit more eager for more of Jesus. And when suffering comes, you need to be saying, okay, the battle's about to get really hot, and I better get ready.
The question that my daughter has asked is, she's going back to the catechism, have you a soul as well as a body? Yes, I have a soul, but you never die.
It's a great question. But he has a body that will. I think you would say God made us to have a soul and a body, and that both would live forever and ever. But when Adam sinned, the world got broken. And one of the ways we know the world is broken is that our bodies die. But Jesus is going to make it better. He's going to fix it. He's going to make the world whole again one day. And it won't be broken anymore. And part of that will be that he'll give us a body like his that will never die. That's why he came and he died and he rose so that one day we will too. That may be too hard, but something along those lines might help.
I'm so sorry. I know that there are a lot of questions and we're running out of time. We have got, he will be available as well as our other seven ministers. There are a lot of y'all. How many are there?
There's eight of us.
Eight, so seven, that's right. There's eight. Okay, him and the other eight. If y'all want to keep asking questions, I'll get y'all their phone numbers and emails, and you can have at them, right?
Right.
I do have one more question for you, and that is what I have heard over and over is, what can we do for David and Jill and Avery? Now, you've kind of answered that. But
yeah, don't feed them anymore. They are full of, they're eating as fast as they can. And or at least check. I think, you know, that may be it. Ask them, what can we do for you? Right. We have this desire, I think, to be busy.
Because we feel like it fixes things.
That's right. We want to fix.
We're mothers. We fix things.
Okay.
It's true. Yeah. I mean, you put a Band-Aid on your kid when they fall down. We're fixers. So.
And there's danger in that, isn't there?
There is.
We want to.
That's why we're asking. What can we do?
Well, the danger of we're scared of feeling out of control. Mm-hmm. And fixing sometimes is another name for control. And what we're facing, why it's so painful is that this is out of our control. You can't fix it. And so we sort of swing into hyperdrive and we bake like crazy people.
We're Southern too. Not only are we women,
right,
we're Southern.
I think thinking about week 8 and week 12 and week 20 may be the best thing you could do. I think you could write a note 2 months from now. I think you could remember Campbell's birthday. I think you could if you're already, the other thing is, don't insert yourself, because you have a heart for Jill and David. I've seen people sort of swing in and sort of step right into the middle of a circumstance where they've not been invited, where they don't have an open door, and it's sort of, and the suffering, grieving family then feel an obligation to allow you to kind of minister to them, but you're doing it for your sake, not really for theirs. So if you're not already part of their circle, you may yet become part of their circle, but let that be an organic, natural thing. Don't insert yourself. So just pray on. Be a community for them. But if you're part of their circle, then don't pull back once you've moved on. You know, the raw is raw right now for us, but it wasn't our little boy that died. And so we're going to be okay. And we'll move on, and we'll be thinking about other things, and another tragedy will happen, and someone else that we care about will be suffering, and happy things will take place in our lives and in our world, and we'll go on. And it's easy to forget that David and Jill and Avery don't go on so easily. That may be the best thing you could do, is to be praying for them 6 months from now. And if you're part of their circle, how do you stay with them? The really hard thing is going to be about going on, not about a funeral and not about a burial. It's not about week one or week two. It's about going on a year from here. You know, there are all sorts of things that we're vulnerable to. Depression, anger, puts pressure on a marriage, puts pressure on your parenting, puts pressure upon you socially, because you may be self-recriminating and saying, I should be better than this, I should be stronger, I shouldn't be feeling this, I should be over it by now, I should be whatever that is. All of those things are going to start happening to David and Jill, and they're going to need their friends and their community to love them and to keep reminding them that this is the way it is, and it's normal, and this is okay, and you're going to make it, and we're with you. And I wish there was something more. I wish there was, you know, here's the recipe you all need to cook for them or something. But that's just not how it works. And that's what makes it hard, because it's ethereal and abstract and complicated.
Thank you. Two follow-up things. When you were talking about taking our children to the scriptures during family worship, and then when you were talking about good and evil, one of my favorite stories when something's going on is to take our kids back to Joseph. And I think that's because that's one of my favorite stories. But it's just such a clear, I mean, you see, because we're looking back on it, you get to see the whole picture. And you think that Joseph is, you know, after he's been in the pit and sold, that things are going his way. And then he gets thrown into jail. And then, you know, it's back and forth, the whole story. And then at the end, he looks at his brothers and said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good.
Yeah.
And I know my little ones love the story of Joseph.
That's great.
Thank you very much.
Absolutely.
We're going to... we've got the address on the board. We'll have the address on the board for a couple weeks, and then we're not going to put it on the board when she comes back and stuff like that. But what we'll do is pass around in every group but hers. We'll put a letter, so like, you know, 1 week group one would do it, the next week group two would do it, and we'll put a stack of pink cards. So while you're in the group, you can write that. So we'll keep that going all year. And, of course, anytime you can, I'm sure you all have her address memorized, hopefully, you can jot her a note.
Good. Can I pray?
Yes.
Let's pray.
Yeah. Let me just, while y'all are getting on your knees, let me just say, David's going to pray, and then we're going to ask him to slip out. And we've asked three people to pray, and so we'll let him leave.
Yeah, I'll pray and just go.
And go, and then we'll get, I think Rebecca, is Goldman coming back in here? I think she'll come back in. She has her baby, because her baby wasn't very happy in the nursery. And then Lou Ann Harper will pray, and then Rebecca Redmond will close. So just so you know what is going to happen. And I also am going to take a picture of everybody on her knees, because every time we've done this, I've done it and sent it to her just as a source of encouragement to her.
All right, let's pray. Lord our God, we bow before you and we confess you to be our sovereign King, the judge of all the earth who does right. That doesn't answer all our questions. In fact, it creates some new ones, the knowledge that you are sovereign and in control in the face of suffering and sorrow and loss. Yet we know that you are good and that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. And as we bow down anew in your presence, we freshly surrender ourselves and our own families into your wise hands, asking that in your perfect sovereignty you would do what is right and good for your glory. We pray particularly this morning for David and Jill and Avery. We love them and our hearts are breaking for them. We pray that you would draw near and comfort them, that the promises of the resurrection and the return of Christ, with which we are to encourage one another, would encourage them. We pray for David and Jill that you would strengthen their marriage and keep them close to one another, that they would be in each other's life a large part of the way you answer our prayer today, and a source of comfort and strength and encouragement. We pray for Avery, and as she, I'm sure, spends the rest of her days processing and living in the light of Campbell's death, would you protect her from the traps of the evil one who would seek to derail her simple faith? And instead, would you help her and grant that she may grow to be a woman of God, consecrated to the honor of the name of King Jesus, stronger and brighter, more of a servant heart, more of a spiritual leader, more like Jesus because of Campbell and all that has happened. How grateful we are that Campbell shines with the reflected radiance and loveliness of Christ, and that he is right now filled with abundant joy and gladness. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Abundant life now enfolds him and describes him. And for that we give you praise. Help us with our own families, with our own children, to know what to say and when to say it with humility, to say it with biblical fidelity, not to shrink back from hard questions, nor to pretend that we know when we don't. But give us wisdom as we lead them and nurture them and teach them to trust you in the face of death and loss and sorrow and suffering. And hear us as we cry to you in Jesus' name. Amen.